Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
But I will be referring to John along the way. That passage that Charisse read to us, Mark chapter 1, 1 to 15, is the basis of the message. And in that particular reading, Mark makes reference to Isaiah the prophet, and that comes from Isaiah 40. I'm going to read Isaiah 40, a small portion of that for us. Make straight in the desert, John the Baptist, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places are plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all peoples will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that's the portion that Mark makes reference to out of Isaiah. Now, I've called this message the beginning of the gospel, but I'm preaching from Mark. In your Bible, if it's like my Bible, Matthew precedes Mark, right? So why am I going to Mark for the beginning of the gospel? Because most scholars are in agreement that Mark's gospel is certainly the oldest of the four gospels. So although it's chronologically Matthew in your Bible, Mark is an older gospel. Now, many of us are in church today and follow Jesus today. Some of us vocationally, increasingly, there are more of us who are vocational here. What I mean by that simply is that what I do by the work of my hands for a living is this, right? But that doesn't mean that this isn't your vocation as well. I use that term fairly loosely. But some of us are here because after coming to Jesus, we wanted to make a difference. We are, after all, saved and being saved unto good works. So we wanted to make a difference. Some of us felt this thing that we call a call. We wanted to do something with our lives that makes a difference. We want to be rescuing creation with God for the new kingdom. So in that sense, we signed up. That's the phrase I'm going to use, we signed up. Many years ago, when I was doing 2.5 years of national service in South Africa, which was obligatory at that time for, please hear this, young white males in the apartheid state, I nearly signed up for what was called short-term service. That would have taken my military service from 2.5 years to 4.5 years. I came very close to signing up. And I was very far from Jesus at that time, but somehow God's prevenient grace saved me from signing up to the, please hear this, Christian nationalist apartheid regime. For those of you who are enamored with Christian nationalism, please lose it. It's anathema. I grew up in it. And thanks to God, his prevenient grace prevented me from signing up for an additional 2 years, and God convinced me that I really didn't want to be signing up to kill people. I'd already seen, so I don't talk about it often, some action in Angola that I prefer not to talk about. And somehow I was convinced, even though I was far away from Jesus, not to sign up. Because even then I knew that I really did not want to be killing people, particularly not the people that the apartheid regime would have me kill. And 8 years later, God showed me that I was to be called to a different kind of a war. That rather than knowing the secrets about apparent so-called foreign enemies, that God wanted to teach me the secrets of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, by now, most of you know that I love humor. I love mucking about. It does get me into trouble occasionally. I'm not always that politically correct. I'm even sometimes a little inappropriate, I guess. So I'm thinking it's a point of growth, but I'm not sure who it's a point of growth for, because you guys need to develop a sense of humor. But it's certainly a point of growth for someone, right? So my favorite British comedies are The Monty Python Crew, Fawlty Towers, Only Fools and Horses, and then Blackadder with Rowan Atkinson in it, right? And there's this scene in Blackadder. It's the most ridiculous scene where Baldrick says to Blackadder, so you know there was a time when there was a war and then there wasn't a war. And then there was a long time where there was a war and then there wasn't a war again. What I want to know is how we got from when there wasn't a war to when there was a war. And Blackadder says, so you're asking me how the war started. Okay, sorry. You see, you don't even find that funny. That is hilarious, okay? He says, so you're asking me how the war started. You see, when we read sorry. You must get a sense of humor, seriously, okay? When we read Mark's gospel, we get the feeling that he's trying to show us when the gospel began, that there was a time that there wasn't a gospel, but now there is a gospel, and so he's showing us when and where the war in that sense began. That there was a time when, sorry, I will come right, I beg your pardon. Okay, there was a time when there wasn't a gospel, and now, yes, there is a gospel, and this is how the gospel began. That is some of what Mark is telling us. First through John the Baptist, and then Jesus steps onto the scene, and his gospel begins. Now, throughout Mark's whole book, but particularly in these opening verses 1 to 15, he's talking about the beginning of the gospel of the kingdom. And he starts out with his inscription at the beginning of the gospel about the good news, in Greek, Evangelion, of Jesus, the Son of God, which is then buttressed with the coming of Jesus himself proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Mark is trying to talk us through how this gospel begins. There wasn't a gospel, but now there is a gospel. There is this good news. Let me talk through what Mark is not doing. Mark is not writing a eulogy for a miracle-working hero. He's also not writing the memoirs of some great philosopher. He's also not cataloging the sayings of some religious guru. He's not composing, as would have been the way then in Greek tragedy, the tragic story of a Galilean prophet who fought and advocated incredibly hard and bravely for the poor and the marginalized and then came to a sticky end on the cross. That is not what Mark is doing. Mark is writing a gospel, and a gospel is a kind of writing. It's a genre. That's what he's doing. It's not a genre of music. It's not gospel music. It's gospel as a genre. And it's what we call a kerygmatic biography. Kerygma is proclamation. Biography is around a person. It is the proclamation of the central figure in salvation history, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. A kerygmatic biography, the proclamation around Jesus, the Son of God. It's a story of faith in the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And what he does is he marries together a whole heap of Hebrew narratives from the Old Testament in those first 15 verses of Mark and ancient biographies and Christian proclamation, and he posits this story of the gospel of the kingdom. It's an evangelion. It's good news. Now, gospel, evangelion, was not a religious term. It was a secular term, which the Bible writers borrow. It also, as I said, wasn't a brand of music. It was a secular word. It was a word very often associated with the political sphere. And it had to do with emperors and with governors. So they would go around sticking up posters on the town square or the market saying, come and listen to the evangelion, good news of the emperor Tiberius. It was propaganda. That's really what it was. Come and hear the good news of Tiberius proclaiming carbon emission tax has been canceled, fuel prices have been slashed, mortgage rates have fallen below 0.5%, right? Bring it on, right? But more likely in that time, it was the proclamation of the news of victory in war. It often had to do with victory in war. Come and hear the good news of General Pompey's victory over the Cappadocians. Great news, General Pompey has whipped the backsides of the Cappadocians, or the Romans' defeat of the Carthaginians. The good news about our ultimate victory, it was pure propaganda. Now, you find that sense in the Hebrew Bible. If you go to Isaiah 52, you find the glad tidings that our God Yahweh reigns. Our God reigns, and his reign is coming through his kingly power, and it will be displayed by vanquishing the Babylonians and setting the Judean captives free to return to Israel. Now Mark says, good news now, the gospel now, means that through Jesus, says Mark, the news of victory, and this victory ultimately applies to the one who is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. The synoptics generally portray him as the Son of God. Synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John portrays him as the Son of Man. Now, when we think of the phrase Son of God, and we can think of it in different ways. We think of it, first of all, in the sense of a title for Israel's king. If you read 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's a sentence which posits Israel's king as part of the Davidic covenant. David was a son of God, indefinite article. A son of God, like you and I are sons and daughters of God. But Jesus was definite article, the Son of God. There's a difference. Do you get that? Generically, we are all sons and daughters of God, those who have come to Jesus. And even broader generically, all of humanity in that sense are sons of God, but you only really fully become a son or daughter of God through adoption. But that's different from Jesus. David was different from Jesus. David was a son of God and would kind of in his own limited way have mediated something of Yahweh's reign by being a good king to the people as a son of God in that sense. But in Jesus' case, it's way more than that. It's more even than being a royal title. It means that he has a unique filial relationship with God, with Israel's God. He relates to him in a special way as a father to a son. So in Jesus' case, says Mark, this good news, this evangelion, is about the victory of the definite article, Son of God, and this is incredibly good news. It's incredibly good news because this is about liberation. The forgiveness of sins, the healing of disease, the defeat of death, salvation. In a word, evangelion. Evangelion means very, very good news for us, but disturbingly bad news for the world, for the human nature, and for the adversary, for the devil. For the powers of this present darkness and their earthly representatives. It is disturbingly bad news. And so Mark gives us this title for his work, The Good News About the Son of God. And then Mark wants to show us that this isn't something that he dreamed up. It's not out of his imagination. It's a continuation of the biblical story. It isn't a brand new story out of nowhere. Mark shows the connection, the conformity of his gospel to the pattern of Israel's sacred history. And he gives us a number of quotes from the Old Testament. Basically, he says, as it's written in Isaiah, by Isaiah, just as it's written in the Exodus and in the exile and during the Babylonian exile by the prophet Malachi, he's saying that all that this thing that's busy happening has been written all over the pages of Israel's history with God. It's all there. And what we have here when he puts it together is something that's called in antiquity a composite citation, where they actually group a whole heap of Bible verses together. It's very common. You find it in Paul's letters, all over the New Testament. You find it in the Dead Sea Scrolls, all sorts of different places. And when Mark is doing this, he does it to introduce the ministry of John the Baptist by showing that there are many texts in the Old Testament that speak about this forerunner. And he says, well, here's the forerunner. He shows texts that speak about various things about a forerunner. He uses texts from the Exodus, from the prophet Malachi, and he puts it all under the canopy of the book of Isaiah. Particularly the middle bits of Isaiah, chapter 40 to 66, are what's called the servant songs, where we see the coming of this king, the coming of this servant king, the conquering king, and then also the suffering servant. And Jesus is both. You see, the middle bits of Isaiah show how God is becoming king. And it shows how God is going to set his people free. Just like there was an old Exodus out of Egypt, there will be a new Exodus. Now, in the old Exodus, Pharaoh, no doubt, is a prototype for Satan. Pharaoh is the old Satan. And just like the Israelites were set free from the grip of Pharaoh, that liberation, he shows how we will be set free in the second Exodus, but this time we will be set free from sin, sickness, and death, and the adversary. Can you see how Satan and Pharaoh tie up in that thinking? And the new Exodus, he says, has never really fully been completed. The kingdom has come, poof. Sometimes it's immediate when somebody is saved, when there's a miracle of healing. Sometimes it's delayed, and sometimes it's in the future. It's all of those things. The kingdom has come, the kingdom has been delayed, the kingdom is already, but it's not yet. It's not some of those things, it's all of those things together. And he says that this kingdom hasn't fully come in its fullness. It's still coming. All those great promises in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, well, they've never really been finally finished and done. But Mark says there's one coming who will announce it, John the Baptist, and the day of completion is indeed coming. And this is where he introduces John the Baptist as the forerunner. Now, John the Baptist is a bit of a weird dude, right? He's out there in the wilderness dressed in strange clothes and eating funny food. And he's literally there proclaiming the word of the Lord. Now, I'm told, I've never been there. Some of you have been to Israel. Who's been to Israel? I'm very jealous in the right way, okay? Very jealous. I'm told that east of Jerusalem, you go down the hill towards the Dead Sea, and there's a whole heap of caves there. And there was a community that lived there called the Essenes. You would have heard of the Essenes. And the Essenes were a separatist community. They came out of Judaism and they separated themselves from what they regarded as the filth of Judaism, the sinfulness. There have always been two ways to do this thing that we do. The one is through integration, salt and light, who is certainly who we are, and then the other is come apart and be separate. So the Essenes, in their own thinking, were ushering in the coming of Jesus by being separatist. And John the Baptist, well, he doesn't want to create a little monastic community and write a list of legalist community rules. He doesn't want to do that. He wants to do something similar, but he's not establishing that. He's not really interested in what I'm going to call an apocalyptic soap opera about what's going to happen at the end of the world. He's doing something different. He's out there proclaiming that there is going to be a coming one who is a greater and stronger. One who's going to baptize not only with the Holy Spirit, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Luke and Matthew record their own version of these events. It's not just that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit, but it's more like he will do it with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's like saying he will plunge you into the fiery, flaming furnace of God. Now, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you will know that's what he does. He plunges you into the fiery, flaming furnace. Please note the alliteration of God. He sticks you in Nebuchadnezzar's oven with Daniel and his mates. That's a really wild thing for Mark to say. Because John the Baptist is holding out the idea that this great act of liberation and deliverance that God's people need, the thing that's coming, well, it's going to come through this kingly one, Jesus. And Jesus' baptism of fire includes both judgment against all that is wrong and then also the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, John is very clear, Jesus is going to be the dispenser of the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist wants to purify people ahead of this final cataclysmic judgment that is about to happen. And so John calls people to repentance, back to covenant righteousness. He calls them to repent. Now, I want all the justice people to concentrate very hard here. If you read the Old Testament prophets, there is a twofold call in that message that they preach over and over and over and over again. If Israel wants to receive the covenant blessing, if they want this great day of salvation and deliverance, then God's requirement is collective repentance and what else? Care of the poor and the marginalized. The twofold call of the prophets. Come back to God and look after those who cannot look after themselves. And John the Baptist, if you remember nothing else from this message, is the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets. John is the very last in that tradition. You can make a case for Jesus being that, but Jesus is way more than that. John the Baptist is the very last in the line of the Old Testament prophets, and so he preaches that message, come to repentance and look after those who cannot look after themselves. In that line, God's people have to repent corporately to receive the blessing. Then we will experience God's act of liberation. So John the Baptist sees himself as the forerunner. He's the one who is declaring this one who is coming, the strong one. And he's saying, now is the time to get your act together, to get your affairs in order. Now is the time to return to covenant righteousness. Now is the time, and it's about the urgency of the hour. In a way, John the Baptist is like an evangelist. With evangelism, if you're preaching evangelistically, it is always about the urgency of the hour. Now, most of you will know a band called Creedence Clearwater Revival, right? CCR. Most people don't know this, though. That song, I See a Bad Moon Arising. Anybody know what it's about? I see a bad moon arising. I see some trouble on the way. I see earthquakes and lightning. You know that song. Surely you know that song, right? I see bad times today. Don't go around tonight. Well, it's bound to take your life. There's a bad moon on the rise. I hear hurricanes blowing. I know the end is coming soon. I fear the rivers overflowing. I hear the voice of rage and ruin. That song is about Purusha. It's about the second coming of Jesus. Just like Bob Dylan's Slow Train Coming, right? And like the CCR song, in a way, that wants to prepare the way for Purusha, the second coming of Jesus, John the Baptist is preparing the way of the earthly ministry of Jesus, and that means the coming of Yahweh the King. Man, that's an awesome picture. The coming of Yahweh the King, God, our King. And here's the thing. John is preparing and declaring the way for the suffering servant and conquering king in Isaiah, and then who steps onto the scene? Who steps on? Jesus, right? Jesus steps onto the scene. The coming of the king happens in and through the coming of Jesus. Jesus is the king. You know, I love scholarly work. I really do. I really love theology. But, you know, these dudes sometimes think they're so clever and sometimes they're so stupid. You know, you'll hear people say things like, oh, well, you know, John and Johanna in literature has a really very high Christology. And, of course, that's my Christology. But you know, the Gospel of Mark, well, that's low Christology. Jesus isn't really much more than a prophet in the Gospel of Mark. What a load of bunkum. Nonsense. John the Baptist says clearly, I am the dude who is called to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, the Messianic King, the one Isaiah speaks of, and the guy who next steps onto the stage is Jesus. If that's not a high Christology, I don't know what is. My favorite theologian, Michael Bird, the Australian, says that Christology is so high that Mark might have been arrested for being stoned on the streets. Or alternatively, the progressive would try to legalize his high Christology. So Jesus comes onto the scene and he's there with John. And John baptizes him in the Jordan River. And we ask this question, and it's a good question. If Jesus is sinless and John's repentance and baptism is for repentance, why is Jesus being baptized? Jesus didn't need a baptism for repentance. Well, very clearly, Jesus' baptism is an act of solidarity with humanity and the people of Israel specifically. Israel, who is still to experience the full effects of the Exodus, Israel, who still today is in exile, he's doing this because he's one with these people. He's a Judean and he's one of them, and he goes through the same waters in that sense that Moses went through at the Red Sea. With the people, Jesus himself walks into the very waters of human existence. He undergoes the very same things that all of us will experience as God's people. We might say he's baptized as the Son of Man, in other words, the representative of humanity, rather than as the Son of God. And something happens while he's in the water. And Mark gives us this amazing visual support because there were no films and movies and you couldn't, you know, film it on your phone in those days. He gives us this incredible visual support where the heavens split open. It's literally an event when Jesus gets baptized where in his baptism, it rips the cosmos open. Theology's boring, eh? It rips the cosmos open. That's what happens. And the divide between that heavenly realm or dimension or whatever and earth is torn apart, and God's Spirit comes on Jesus. And we have this incredible union of heaven and earth colliding in the person of Jesus. We have God's Son, who's identified in terms of the coming of Isaiah's Lord and suffering servant, bringing the kingly saving power of God to bear upon the earth. And if that's a picture that doesn't excite you, then you need to check your pulse because you might be dead. Jesus is now united with God's Spirit. It's his commissioning. He doesn't become God's Son in the process. He was already that beforehand. It's his commissioning. He's now the bearer of God's Spirit, and he's empowered in his humanity for the ministry that has been entrusted to him. It's a cosmic, in John's language, I'm now talking about John the Apostle, since we're in John, it's a cosmic logos event. It's a logos rendezvous between God's Son and God's Spirit right there in the water. Jesus becomes what the early church called him, King Logos. Our King Logos. And no sooner has he received the Spirit when he comes out of the water and a divine voice says, "You are my Son, whom I dearly love, and in you I am well pleased." And people are going, "What was that? Was that an angel? Was that thunder?" If you've ever been in the presence of a healing, a miraculous healing, which I have, everybody sees and hears it differently. You all witness the same event, but everyone comes away with a different story. Was that thunder? Was that an angel? Was that the voice of God? What was that? Some heard nothing. Some saw nothing. That's the way it is. This is the point where Jesus is commissioned for his messianic vocation to be the royal Son of God, the messianic Son of God, who will bring the deliverance that was foretold in the book of Isaiah. And then in the Greek, Jesus is propelled into the wilderness. It's like he spat into the wilderness. For 40 days to be tempted by Satan. Ekbale is the word. Thrown, cast, propelled by the Spirit. So what's the deal with the wilderness bit? Well, the wilderness is a very symbolic place. It's symbolic of testing and trial and temptation. Just as it was during the time of the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, it's also a place of new beginnings. You read Joshua, and God says, "I'm going to take Israel out into the wilderness. I'm going to start a new covenant with you. It's a place for you to begin again." We all get new beginnings. For Jesus, the wilderness is on the one hand a place of temptation. I mean, if he's the Messiah, if he's the representative of Israel, can he withstand the same temptations that the Israelites themselves faced? And how he comes out of that test determines how the plan of redemption is going to begin for God's people. You see, when Jesus steps into the Jordan, when Jesus decides to begin his preaching and his healing ministry, He's effectively saying Aslan is on the move. D-Day is here. The shot clock has wound down. It's God's precision time, God's kairos time. It's point zero. Out of the water. Here is the beginning of the gospel. And Jesus, well, he proclaims the good news of the victory of God's kingdom. And what's God's kingdom again? Well, there's so many views. Here's one I like, the 3D view. God's domain, God's dominion, and God's deliverance. So on the one hand, the kingdom of God is a future event, but on the other hand, it is presently present in the saving and healing sovereignty of God and his deliverance. It's God's rule over God's people in God's place. God's rule over God's people in God's place. If you get that, you essentially get the kingdom of God. And in Mark, Jesus is saying this kingdom is now breaking in that great promise that Yahweh is going to become king and set his people free. And that's now happening. And that's the beginning of the gospel. And that's what Mark is proclaiming. So what's that to you and to me? Well, we want to look figuratively at the Jordan River and say, Lord, I'm stepping in too. You know, if I haven't had it yet, if I haven't had a moment of validation of my calling, then I want to step into the Jordan River and receive that validation of my calling. We can pray about that afterwards. But you're going to have to skip your snack if that's the case. For us, the beginning of our gospel or our good news, but here's the thing that I've discovered now that I'm in my 60s. Starting is very easy. Finishing is very, very hard. If I look back over the 34 years that I've been following Jesus, I've watched friends and colleagues and former classmates lose their way, like as in totally. Some have left the ministry, that doesn't mean they've lost their way, but some have left the faith, which is indicative that they've lost their way. Starting is easy. It's finishing the race that we're asking for mercy on. You know, there are times when I watch what's going on in the church world around me, all the stuff that's unfolding all over the world, and I pray things like this. Please don't think badly of me. But I do. I literally pray this. I think they're good prayers. They're honest prayers. They're authentic prayers. Oh, God, let me finish strong. Oh, God. Let me finish strong. God, do not let me die on the scrap heap of dirty, drunken, perverted old men who once loved you and served you and have lost their way. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Don't think badly of me. Those are some of my weekly prayers. Okay. They are honestly some of my weekly prayers. Remember that when Jesus says, come follow me, he tells us to take up our cross and follow him. It's a difficult journey. And too many Christians minimize that in an implicit prosperity, health, and wealth nonsense. He promises those things, but he also promises suffering. Too many of us just do not count the cost. There will be on this journey the fiery breath of God. There will be times when you feel utterly deserted. There will also be times when he moves in profound and powerful ways and you need to make head or tail of what's going on. There will be trouble. There will be temptation. There will be trial. And dare I say it, there will be that thing that he promises all of us, suffering, that prolific sign promised to us all, the one that we don't preach on, but the New Testament is full of. And then there will always be dog breath, the adversary, hanging around the edges, getting whatever scraps he can pick up. And so, Lord, our prayer is that we all end in the victory of the good news, the evangelion that Mark is proclaiming for us in Jesus Christ, our King Logos, this morning. The Lord be with you. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.